Alright, we'll start in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, amen. For those of you who are just joining us today for the first time, we are in the midst of a series talking about the road to change. And the whole premise of the series is that every one of us in our life has got things that we wish that we could change about us. And every one of us has things, problems, or habits, or whatever in our life that we wish wasn't so. So what we're talking about is how practically we can get over those kinds of things. Alright? A while ago, I told you guys a story, and we'll see if anyone remembers it. See how good you guys pay attention when I tell my stories around here. About a truck driver in El Toro, California. Anyone? Truck driver in El Toro, California, driving a big Petco-type truck, like a big thing in the back, you know, like those mailman delivery kind of trucks. And the driver of the truck was doing something funny. The people were watching. What he would do is he would drive, and every time he'd get to a stoplight, okay, he would drive, get to a stoplight, he'd run out of his truck, he'd take a baseball bat, beat on the truck as hard as he could, and go to town on it, and then by the time it turned green, he'd run back in the truck and drive, 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 and the next stoplight, get out, baseball bat, beat, 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 and then keep on doing that the whole way down. So they were trying to figure out, why is this guy doing that? So finally, they caught up to him, and they asked him, why do you keep doing that? Why at every stoplight you get out there and beat the truck like that? And remember? He said, buddy, I got two tons of canaries in this truck, and it's a one-ton truck. So what I got to do is make sure that half of them are in the air at all times. So that's what he would do at every stoplight. He'd get out and beat the truck to shake them up a little bit so half of them would always be in the air. True story. Funny story. But you know what? Believe it or not, I think a lot of our lives, if you want to draw a picture of our lives, you draw this crazy truck driver with the 2 tons of canaries and the 1 ton truck. Because some of us, I should say, I mean, most of us, have some area of our life where we've gotten in over our heads. Where we've gotten in a little bit too deep. Maybe we're in a habit and we started and it wasn't that big a deal. It was fun and laughing. And now we're in over our head. We can't stop. Or maybe we were involved in a relationship and we didn't think it would get to this point. We didn't think it would get to it's okay. It's okay. Oh, we don't have pens?
Yeah, nobody has pens.
Okay.
We didn't pass them out.
All right. That's all right. We'll do that now. No problem. So the canary story one more time. So as I was saying, the canary guy pictures a lot of our lives in the same way, where we got stuff that we've gotten in too deep in. Like I said, whether it's habits, maybe a relationship that you didn't think would get to this point, but you're stuck in it, you can't get out of it. Maybe some of us with our anger or grief or any kind of situation started off nice and playful and fun, but we've gotten in over our heads past the point where we can control the situation. Best example of that, one that I see a lot, is smoking. There is very, very few people in this world, I would say less than 0.01% of smokers, who are happy that they smoke. None of them are happy that they smoke. All of them wish that they could stop. But what happened is they got in a little bit too deep for their own good, got past the point where they could get out of it. So you may be at that point right now. You found yourself in a problem and you're trying to get yourself out. You wish you could get yourself out, but you can't really do anything. All right. Thank you so much, Andrew. That's good service right here. Give Andrew a big hand. That's very good. And you're taking orders from Starbucks. Okay. So when you get to that point, what is it that you do? What we do is usually it starts off with a feeling of guilt. We get in that situation and we start to feel guilty. Why can't I fix this? Why can't I get out of it? Why can't I change my life? I should be able to. I'm such an idiot for being in this position. There's got to be something that's wrong with me. You stay in that stage a little bit too long, your guilt is going to turn to anger. You start to get angry at yourself. Well, I'm so stupid, and how could I let this happen? And I'm such an idiot. And you start to get a little more upset. Anger eventually is going to turn to fear. Fear of, what if I never am able to get out of this? What if I can never change? What if I end up in the hospital? What if I die? What if this leads to this? What if I never get married? What if, what if, what if? And that fear leads to depression, leads to having yourself a little pity party for yourself, and it more importantly, what it leads to is you getting more stuck in the pit that you're in. Because once you are, you know, saturated with the fear and the guilt and the anger and the depression and the pity party and all this kind of stuff, then you're never ever it's going to be much more difficult for you to get out. So that's why we're trying to break out of it. That's the whole point of this series. We're trying to break out of that stuckness. All right, we're trying to break out of that cycle of you know, our problems and our hurts and our whatever, and that we're trying to get to the point where we can make a change. We can get out of that rut. We can escape that sand pit that we're in or whatever. So last 2 weeks, we talked about the first two steps of the process. What was step one?
Realize I'm not God.
Very good. Realize I'm not God. Admit I got a problem. Realize that there's things that I can't handle. Realize that there's problems that's bigger than me. And we said simply that if it was a problem and you could handle it, it wouldn't be a problem, would it? Okay? So the fact that you got problems mean that there's certain things that are out of your control. That's like the reality step. Then last week was kind of like the flip side of that, which is like the hopeful step, which is realize that you're not God, but that there is a God, and that He really loves you, and that He really cares about you, and more importantly, that He really can help you with whatever it is you're going through. Okay? So that's the hopeful step. Step one is reality. You can't do it by yourself. Step two is that there's someone there who can help you do it, and He's willing to help you whatever it is that you're stuck in. Now, the third step of the process. They're summarized right there in your handout, by the way. Okay, remember that it's an acronym, RECOVERY. All right, so first was realize. Second was earnestly believe that God exists and I matter to Him, that He has the power to help me. Step three is consciously choose to commit all my life and will to Christ's care and control. Consciously choose to commit all my life and will to Christ's care and control. What we said the last 2 weeks is up here. It's a head thing. It's realize that I'm not God, and it's realize that there's someone is God who wants to help me. But now is where the thoughts go to actions, because up here is not enough. This is based on Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30. Our Lord says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God's invitation there is, come to me. Come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come to me, you who are stressed out and busy at work, and I'll give you a break. Come to me, you who have depression, you who have annoying families. Come to me, you who have bad habits. Come to me, you who have any kind of anything, and I'm going to help you out. What kind of invitation is that? That's a great invitation. How many people in this world walk across someone on a day-to-day, if someone in the past week has come to you and said, "You know what, Mark, whatever it is you're going through, I want to help make your life easier." Anyone? Anyone come and said, "Eddie, anything in life that you're struggling with, anything, come to me and I'll lighten your load." Do you know anyone like that? That's a pretty good offer. That's an offer you can't turn down. But I guarantee you, that's an offer that you guys have heard before. We've all read this passage in the Bible. Yet for some reason, some of us choose to ignore it. Some of us choose to say, "Thank you, no thank you." It's like a check for $1 million that I just choose to say, "This is a beautiful check, put it in my pocket, and I want to hold on to it really, really tight. I don't want anything to happen to this check." Well, what good does that do me? What good does it do me to have the best Christmas present in the world under the tree? It doesn't do me any good. And a lot of times we do the same thing with this verse. God promises, "Come to me, heavy laden, I'll give you rest." We say, "That's a great promise, and our God is a great God, and our God is awesome, and our God is this." And we take that promise, and we keep it over here in the corner, and we try to make sure it doesn't get dusty. But we never actually open it and use it. What I'm saying is, this verse says that no matter what it is that you're struggling with, God is coming and offering you relief. If we're not taking it, there's got to be a reason why. What is it that's causing me to stop? What is causing me to not take this gift? Well, there's five simple things that sometimes would cause you got to figure out where you fall in. What is it that causes us to keep us procrastinating and not taking this step? First reason could be your pride. All right? Number one, there could be your pride. A lot of people don't want to admit they need help. A lot of people can't take step one, which we talked about 2 weeks ago, which is the realizing that I'm in over my head, that I can't solve this by myself. Good example. How many people here have seen National Lampoon's Vacation? Okay, great movie, right? All right. Does, what's his name? I can see some nodding in the audience there. We'll have to talk about that next week. What's his name? Griswold. All right. Clark W. Griswold doesn't want to admit when he gets lost. Does he want to admit that he needs directions? Okay? Some of us do the same thing. It's because of our pride. I don't want to admit, okay, the whole premise in the movie, they drive all the way across country, go through all kinds of horrible situations, they get to Wally World, and what happens when they get to Wally World? Closed for repairs. He doesn't want to admit it's closed for repairs. He goes and gets a BB gun and holds up the guy there and he forces him to open the park for him. Great, great, great movie, but that's another topic. The edited version is a great, great, great movie, all right? Anyway, the point is that a lot of the times we fall in that same trap. We don't want to admit the reality of the situation. We don't want to admit that I got a problem that I can't fix. We don't want to admit that I can't handle this situation. We like to believe that I'm the man, I can handle it, it's not that big a deal. Look at Proverbs chapter 18, verse 12. It says, before his downfall, a man's heart is proud, but humility comes before honor. It says that pride leads to a man's downfall. And before a man falls, is probably his proudest moment where he's basking in his glory and loving his pride, and then that's when he ends up falling. So ask yourself, if this is you right here, are you at the point where you are too proud to ask for God's help? Too proud to realize that your problem is bigger than you? God has an antidote for this situation, for pride. What's God's antidote? For someone who doesn't want to admit they need help, what does God do to that person?
Break him down.
God's antidote is pain. All right, pain is how he fixes this. And the greater your pride, the greater the pain that comes. Okay, because this wall needs to be broken down. God loves you too much to leave you in that situation, to leave you with a proud heart, not willing to come near him. So he's going to give you pain. And oftentimes I tell people, let's say I'm trying to get Mark's hearer's attention. God's trying to get Mark's attention. God will first start off by saying, Mark. And if Mark chooses to ignore, God gets a little bit closer. He says, Mark. If Mark chooses to ignore, he gets a little bit closer. Mark! He chooses to ignore, then it's Mark! And every time it's a little bit harder. And every time someone will come to me with a problem or something, God's trying to get their attention, and they had a disaster, I'm telling them, for your own sake, listen to God, because I'm scared what's going to happen next time. I'm scared you went through this and this and that, and you're still not listening to God, you're still not paying attention to what he's trying to say. I'm very scared what's going to happen to you next time. So God's antidote to your pride is pain. None of us like pain, therefore we fix our pride. That's number one. Number two, what could be keeping you is guilt. Another one that we often fall into. We are ashamed to ask God for help. And this one is just downright silly, but it's human nature. Look at Psalm chapter 40, verse 12. For troubles without number surround me. My sins have overtaken me and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head and my heart fails within me. You ever feel like that? King David right here is saying that my sins have overtaken me. I can't see. My heart fails. You ever felt like you are just so deep in this problem that you can't look up and pray? You ever feel too ashamed to pray? Like, I have just gone too far. You know what? I've just broken one too many promises to God. I've told God 1,000 times, just get me out of this situation, just bail me out this time, and I promise I'll never do it again. I promise. You know what? I do this all the time. Every single Saturday night I do this. As it's 11 o'clock at night, and I'm open up the Bible to see what the Gospel of Smarter Prayer sermon. And I say, God, please just give me a sermon. I promise next week I'll start on Monday. I promise. Every week I never start on Monday. Every week it's Saturday night. We do the same thing all the time. God, bail me out here, and I promise I'll study harder next time. Just let me get out of this exam. God, let me get this promotion, and I promise I'll never cheat or lie or anything like that. God, please don't let the IRS catch me. I promise I won't do it again. Sometimes we think that we can't go to God again. We've asked too many times. Where is this theology coming from? Where in the Bible does it say that? That you can't go to God with your big sin. That's 100% wrong. There's no sin that God can't forgive. There's no time that you can't turn to God. That's all messages from the devil. He's playing tricks with your mind, trying to convince you of that. All right? So don't let your guilt get in the way. Third thing that keeps me from taking this step is fear. Is fear. I'm afraid to commit to God because I'm scared what I'm going to have to give up. I'm scared to go to God and say, I got this problem, because I'm scared what He's going to respond back with. Story that you've all heard, read it on email. I've gotten it several times. Guy falls off a cliff, okay? And as he's falling down, he catches onto a branch, all right? And he looks down and realizes it's like 500 feet down. He screams for help. Somebody help me. Somebody help me. God, can you help me? God, can you hear me? So God answers and said, you know, whatever your name is, Jimmy, this is God speaking, and I'm here to help you. What I want you to do is let go, and I'll catch. I'll catch you. So the guy looks down, sees the 500 feet, looks back up at the sky, says, anybody else up there? Right? We do that all the time with God. God comes and says, you want to be saved? You got to let go of whatever it is. And we say, no. I want to be saved, but I don't want to let go of this. I want to have all the good things of Christianity, but I don't want to let go of this relationship. So I want to try to find a compromise. I don't want to solve this bad habit. I don't want to deal with my, you know, my dirty tongue or my whatever kinds of feelings or habits or whatever. We don't go to God until it's the last resort, until we make sure that there's no other way. We're scared to go to Him because we're scared what He's going to do to us, right? What is it that we're scared of exactly? What is it that God's going to do to us? The most common fear that I've discovered amongst people our age is that we have this fear that when I commit to God, that when I tell God, God, I want your help, I need you to be in my life, and I want you to be part of my day-to-day life, He's going to take me and turn me into a monk, or into a nun. And I don't want to be a monk, and I don't want to be a nun. We think that as soon as I say, God, I want you in my life, I have to give up all my friends. I'm never allowed to have fun. I can't smile anymore. I can't watch TV. I got to throw away my CDs. I have to listen to like Ashaya tapes in the car. Where does it say that? Where does it say that at all? Okay? It never says that. In fact, the happiest people should be the ones who have committed their lives to God. Those are the happiest people in the world with the real joy. We have this mentality of, I don't want God to control me. That's what's at the root of it. Is that if I give my life to God, He's going to control me. He's going to tell me what to do, where to go, what time to sleep, all that kind of stuff. Well, I got news for you. Every single one of you is controlled by something. Every single person on this planet is controlled. There's no such thing as I'm my own boss. Some people control by fear. Some people control by other people's opinions of them. Some people control by money. Some people control by whatever. The only difference, when we say Christianity offers freedom, true freedom is not that you're not controlled by anything, but true freedom is you control who's your master. You control who controls you. Okay? You choose, I choose to be controlled by this person. Most people in the world are not like that. They're slaves to sin. They're slaves to their habits. They can't stop smoking if they wanted. They're controlled by it. They can't get out of that relationship even if they wanted. They're controlled by it. They can't get rid of their temper or their anger or their whatever even if they wanted. They're controlled by it. What Christianity says is, go to God and say, God, you control me and I give you the keys. That's what true freedom is all about. Okay? Ask yourself what's controlling you. What's been controlling you in life? I'll tell you some common things. What controls us in life is things like our ego. Sometimes our parents and their expectations of us. Sometimes a fear of like never getting married controls us. All these kinds of things are much more common than you realize, and it could be going on in your life. Look at the verse on your handout, Mark chapter 8, verse 36. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Bible saying, is there anything more valuable than your soul? Obviously the answer is no. So no, whatever it is that you're holding on to that you don't want to give up, whatever it is your branch that you're too scared to let go of, it's not as valuable as your own soul. Your soul is worth letting go of it for whatever this is that you're holding on to. And here's the thing. It's just like this boy in the story. All right, he'd have had to let go of that branch. And he'd have been really scared for a couple seconds there. But what would have happened? Like, would his life have gotten better or worse from that point on? Much better. Because God would have taken whatever it is he let go of. Whatever it is you let go, whatever it is you're holding on to right now, and you let go of it. God takes it, makes it better, makes your whole life better, and then gives it right back to you. So you're holding on to this fear. Let's take the marriage one. You know, this, I don't know if I'm ever going to get married, so I'm holding on to, I have to try to impress, and I have to do this, and dress this way, and do this. Give it to God. Give control of that to God. Let Him be the boss of it. Let Him say, you do this, you do this, you do that. I guarantee you, He's going to take what you gave Him, He's going to do some magic with it, He's going to give it right back to you with a better relationship that you could have ever imagined, a better relationship that you could have ever got on your own, a much more God-pleasing and God-glorifying relationship that makes you and Him much happier. That's the way it always is, all right? Whenever you give something to God, He makes it better and gives it right back to you. So, ask yourself, what is it that you're worried about? What is it that you're scared to let go of to God? What is it that is that fear? You're scared that God's going to make you fanatic or whatever. All right? They say God is like our father. Which father? Okay, you may say I have the worst father in the world, but I guarantee you, even the worst father in the world would never do what we think God would do. Imagine you go to your father and you say, you know what, Dad? I know I have, you know, been disobeying you, and I know that I have been, you know, far from you, and I know that I haven't been nice to you, but you know what? I'm sorry. I really am very, very sorry, and from now on, I want to do whatever it is to make you happy. How many of your dads would say, gotcha! Now you're in for it! Now you're going to pay the price! You're going to regret the day you said that, buddy! I want you to mow the lawn now, then do the dishes, then do all this kind of stuff, then go change the tires on the car, then change them right back again! How many dads would do that? Well, that's what we think God's going to do. If our dads wouldn't do it, why would God do it? Why would we go to God and say, God, I want to give you everything? He's going to say, ha! Now I'm going to torture you! Now I'm going to make you miserable! Now you're never going to have fun! Why would God do that? No father would do that. Don't think that your heavenly father would either. Okay? So, don't let fear be the thing that stops you. The fourth thing that could keep you from taking this step of committing is worry. Worry. Sometimes we worry too much when it comes to surrendering our life to God. And we worry about the details a little bit too much. This kind of works in with fear as well. The problem is, any good manager who studies management in college can tell you that any good manager must know the difference between decision making and problem solving. Alright? I don't know if you remember this from your management class. Decision making and problem solving are two different things. In 1963, the President of the United States of America was John F. Kennedy, and he stood up and made a decision. We will go to the moon by the end of this decade. He made that decision, he proclaimed it on national television, we're going to go to the moon by the end of this decade. He made a decision. Were all the problems solved? All the little details of how that's going to happen solved? No, not at all. All he did was make a decision. And that, therefore, set up a process that, in order to figure out how the details were going to be done. All right? He made the decision, we're going to go to the moon, and it's someone else's job to do the details. That's NASA's job. I don't care how you're going to do it. You find a way to get to the moon. So I'm going to make a decision, and you figure out how exactly we're going to do it. Another example. Recently, Marianne and myself, my wife and myself, made a decision that we're going to have a child. Now, once we made that decision, we're going to raise a child. Does that mean, la-di-da-di-da, everything is taken care of, all problems solved? No. That's just the beginning. That's the decision. And once you make the decision, then based on that, what is going to take place after that? But you can't tie the two in together. All right? I can't go to God and say, okay, God, give me a healthy child and make him tall and make him a good athlete. Then, okay, then I'll raise him. It doesn't work like that. All right? First you make the decision, and then you worry about the details. Same thing with what I'm talking about here. Make the decision to commit to God, and don't worry about the details. Worry about the details later. Right now we're making a big, a high-level decision. Do I want to have a child, or do I not want to have a child? If the answer is yes, then okay, I'll make that decision, and I'll figure out what we need to do. I need to paint the room, and the crayons, and funny stuff like that. Okay, we'll worry about that later. All right? Same thing with your life with God. Do I want to commit my life to God, or do I not want to commit my life to God? If the answer is yes, make the decision. We'll worry about the details later. We're not talking about that right now. All we're talking about is that high-level decision-making step. All right? All of Christianity, this is the way Christian life is. It's a decision followed by a process. That's what it is. You make a decision to follow God, and then once you do that, there's lots of things you got to do, or you will do, in order to keep through on that promise. Well, it's the same thing with the road to change. Make a decision, and then we'll go through all the steps that it takes to go through it. But you got to make that decision. Don't tie the two in. Don't say the decision is contingent upon step 5 and 6 getting done. It doesn't work like that. Okay? In World War II, if you ever watched the History Channel, you would know that the U.S. Marines, okay, they started taking back, all right, the bad guys started taking over the islands, like the Pacific Islands. And the Marines went through and got one by one each island back to the good guys. And they had a very, very good strategy here, and it was 100%. It didn't fail once. Strategy was the following. Bad guys on an island, what was the first step? First step was, they went with the planes and they bombed them. Okay? They would drop bomb after bomb after bomb. This is called softening them up. Alright? So what they would do is they'd soften up the island a little bit. They'd drop some bombs, they'd get the people kind of in a frenzy, kind of get them going hectic and all that kind of stuff. Some of us are in the softening up period of our life right now. Meaning that we are maybe under enemy territory, the enemy's controlling us, and God is softening us up. solving us up with some bombs or some grenades, maybe a disaster here, maybe, you know, someone, you know, departing here, maybe someone saying, you know, this is your last chance here. He's softening us up from all these different angles. But that was never the end of it. Okay, that wasn't how you take back an island. After you soften them up for a little bit, then what the next step is they would come in and establish a beachhead. Alright? A beachhead, if the island is like this big right here, then a beachhead means I just want to land right here and I just want to occupy a little area and secure that area. No matter how small it is, even if it's the size of this room, it doesn't matter. I just want to get a little area and I want to establish that. This place is our land. Once we establish that, then you know what? Then we're going to start to fight our way, and there's going to be battles. Yeah, we'll win some, we may lose some, but in the end, we're moving this way. And it's just a matter of time before the whole place belonged to us. When they had this strategy, like I said, it never failed. They won every single time. You knew that once the Marines landed, no matter how big a spot that they got, once they landed on the island, it was just a matter of time before they were completely free. That was the way it was, every single 100% of the time. Well, you know what? It's the same thing for you in this road to change. God may be softening you up right now. And he may be dropping bombs. He may be dropping all these hints, like, you know, shaking you up left and right and all this kind of stuff. Then the next thing he wants to do is he wants to establish a beachhead. And that's what we're talking about today, is give God the beachhead. Even if it's just a small thing, just commit and say, you know what? I want to make a change. I want to do this the right way. And I guarantee you, that no matter how small a place he occupies, that as long as you give him that small spot, it's just a matter of time, victory is inevitable. He will fight and fight and fight. He'll win battle after battle after battle. Like I said, he may lose some, and he may go back a little bit, but in the end, he's going to conquer that whole place, and he'll never, ever, ever lose. All right? The reason that's just important that you understand this process is, like I'm saying, don't confuse the decision to let him here with the problems that you're going to face along the way. Once the landing here, that doesn't mean that the island is completely free. It could be 10 years till the island is free. Once you make a commitment to God and to changing, that doesn't mean you're completely free. All your problems are solved. I'm not going to fool anyone and say, come listen to me babble for a half hour a week and I'm going to solve all your problems. You're going to walk out of here a new person. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is if you give God control and you let him start to work on the inside, victory is inevitable. All your problems won't be solved today, but you're on the right path to getting everything solved. Okay? He will win. He always wins. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Bible teaches us to cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. He says, basically what he's saying here in this verse is, trust me. Just let me in on the island. Trust me. Hold my hand. I care about you. I care about you more than anyone else cares about you. I'm the guy, remember, that come to me, you heavy laden, that there ain't nothing that I can't help you out with. Just trust me. Hold my hand. I think about holding God's hand. I remember back to when if you were like me, you know when you're a kid and your parents make you hold their hand as you cross the street? Do kids like that? What were you doing when you were kids? Mom would hold our hand, you know, try to like squirm your way out of it like that, you know, wiggle your way out. You always try to like, you know, sneak out of that, right? You don't want them to hold your hand, you know, come on, Mom, I'm tough and stuff, you know, I'm trying to impress the girls and stuff, you know? So you always try to wiggle your way out. But in the end, your parents would hold on a little bit tighter because they knew what was best for you. Well, it's the same thing with God. Sometimes it comes to God, he wants to hold our hand, we try to squirm out. And we don't want to, you know, him to control us. We say, you know what, God, I don't want to stop this bad habit. You know, leave me alone. But because he loves us, he holds on tighter. Sometimes we say, you know what, God, I don't want to be ethical at work. You know, just let me go this time. Just let me, you know. And he says, no, because I love you, I'm going to hold on to you a little bit tighter. So, he holds on to us tighter in order to keep us safe and get us to the other side of the street. Look at the next verse, Philippians 1:6. Promises that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it. Don't worry. Once God starts a job, God isn't like us. God never drops a class in the middle of a semester. God never calls in sick. Once God has started a job, once he established that beachhead on the island, victory is inevitable. He will complete the good work. All right? So don't let worry get you down. The fifth thing that can keep you from taking this step is doubt. Doubt. Doubt is, you know what, Abu Anthony, I'm hearing everything you say. And I buy it, and I believe it, and I know it, and I could preach it, and I could teach it, and I could sing it for the rest of my life. But you know what? The bottom line is, I don't believe it. deep inside, I just don't believe. My faith isn't that strong to believe that God really helped me with this situation. I've tried a million times. I've prayed. I've done all this stuff. I don't believe God can help me in this situation. Well, you need to know the story about a guy named Jairus. You all know the story of Jairus when Jairus met with the Lord. One day there was this guy, his name was Jairus. He came to God. He came to our Lord Jesus Christ on this earth. And he said, you know what? I know you're a powerful man. I know you come from God. I know you heal people. Well, my daughter is sick and needs healing. What did Jesus respond to her? Him. Jesus responded and said, if you have faith, she'll be healed. How did Jairus respond back? Anybody remember? Jairus was very honest. All right, Jairus wasn't a liar. So Jesus said, if you have faith, she'll be healed. And Jairus is in that same situation that you may be in. What if I don't have faith? Jairus responded very wisely, though. He said, he was very honest, like I said. He said, I got doubts. I don't believe 100%. Lord, help my unbelief. That's what he said. Lord, help my unbelief. He said, I want to believe. And I really, really want to have faith. But I got to be honest. I got doubts. I don't really believe it can be done. I've never seen it be done before. So Lord, help my unbelief. And you know what the Lord said? The Lord said, you know what? That's good enough. That's good enough for me. And he healed the girl. Now this goes against sometimes what we believe in our head. Don't you have to have big faith in order to get miracles done? Don't you have to have great faith? Don't you? Do you or not? Where in the Bible say you have to have big faith? Look at the next verse on your handout. Matthew 17. It talks about how the size of your faith. And it says, if your faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, nothing will be impossible for you. So yeah, God says that the size of your faith should be as big as a mustard seed. How big is a mustard seed? Where do we get this idea you have to have big faith to see miracles? The Bible says the exact opposite. The Bible says you have to have the smallest amount of faith in order to see miracles. Well, this doesn't really make sense to me. You know what the problem is? Is it's not the size of your faith that matters, it's the size of what you put your faith in. Okay? So having a lot of faith in the wrong thing, having a lot of faith in Muhammad, doesn't do you much good. Having the most amount of faith in Buddha doesn't do you much good. Because those are things which are not worthy, are little gods, you know, so to speak. But our God is a big God. So even a little faith put into a big God equals big things. That's what Jairus did, and that's what our Lord taught us. So it's not that you have to be the king of faith. All you have to do is you have to know who the real king is. And you put a little bit of faith in him, he'll take care of you. Okay? So the object, the issue at hand here is not the faith, but the object of that faith. So, those may be the things that's stopping you. Alright? Flip to the backside. Practically speaking, all right, now I know what's stopping me from taking the step. How do I take the step, though? Alright? I put down four things there that you need to learn how to do. One is I need to accept Jesus as my Savior. Okay? What I mean by that is, realize you got a problem, and realize ain't no one going to save you from that problem except Jesus Christ. Alright? Your problem ain't solved in a book. Your problem ain't solved in a seminar. Your problem certainly ain't solved by coming and listening to a lecture every single week. That ain't going to solve your problem. Your problem is solved in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God sent him. To heal and to do miracles and do all this kind of stuff. That's the solution to your problem. That's who's going to save you. So, if you really want this solution, then the obvious first step is get to know him a little bit better. Spend time with him. Learn how to pray. Read books about him. Read his words in the Bible. That's the first step. Realizing that the answer is up there. The answer is not down here on this earth. It's up there with God. Second thing you need to do is accept God's word as my standard. God's word as my standard. Meaning that from now on, if I really want to have what God wants me to have, I got to take what the words of the Bible are, and I got to do it. All right? You want to dumb Christianity down to a nutshell here. You want to know what the Christian life is all about. Read the Bible. Do what it says. End of story. If you do that, you're in good shape. So the Bible says, be pure, you be pure. The Bible says, don't cheat on your wife, don't cheat on your wife. The Bible says, don't cheat on your taxes, don't cheat on your taxes. Whatever the Bible says, that's our instruction manual. That's what I'm going to live by. One time, I saw some graffiti. You know, on one of the subway walls in one of the beautiful suburbs of New York. All right? And it said, This life is a test, only a test. Had it been an actual life, you would have been given an instruction manual to tell you what to do and where to go. Someone wrote that. We have the instruction manual. God gave us an instruction. This life ain't just a test and only a test. This life, God gave us an instruction manual, and it's called the Bible. And God didn't even want to leave it to chance that we would mess it up. So He gave it to us in every language possible. He wrote it down. There's a million copies. You can't even go to a hotel room without the instruction manual being there. It's everywhere around you. It's on the internet. It's in every single language you could possibly imagine. So that's God's way of saying, this is my instructions. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All right? The Bible is our standard for evaluating my decisions and my life. Third thing is I must accept God's will as my strategy. So first thing, like I said, the answer's up there. Second thing is that how I'm going to do it is going to be by God's word. He's going to give me the action plan. The third thing is that my goal has to be God's will. All right, what my path is, what I'm trying to get to, all right, is God's will. That means that no longer do I wake up and say, God, this is what I want today. I want to get a promotion. I want to get married. I want to have fun. I want to have this. I want that. I don't do that anymore. I wake up and say, God, what do you want from me? What's your will for me today? What do you want me to do at work? What do you want me to do when I go home? What do you want me to do this evening with my free time? I have 5 hours to kill. What do you want me to do with it? I make His will my strategy in life. Look at Psalm 40, verse 8. King David had this. He said, I delight to do your will, O God. King David knew that even if you don't understand God's will, it always puts you in a better position. So if I don't understand why God wants me to do something, that shouldn't stop me from doing it. Because I want to do what He wants me to do. Alright? And then the last one is I accept God's power as my strength. Alright? And this really ties back into the first one. I accept His power as my strength. Philippians 4:13 says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This path, this road to change, like I told you before, this isn't a one-time thing. You ain't going to walk out of here and be a new person. This is a day-to-day, minute-by-minute process. And if you are running on your own power, on your own energy, it ain't going to work. You're going to run out. Okay? The little engine that could only could get so far by himself. Yeah, he made it up the mountain. He had the willpower, whatever. But he wasn't going to climb Mount Everest with that little engine I could. I think I can nonsense. All right? So he needs to tap into God's power. And same thing with us. What we need is not more willpower of ourselves. That's usually what we think. I need more willpower. I disagree. I think instead of more willpower, we need more willingness to allow God's power to work. All right? Not willpower, but willing to accept God's power, to play by His rules, to do what He wants me to do. Okay? Anyone ever study anything about pilots, about flying planes? I know Usher of Hannah does. I was hoping that he'd be with us here because I wanted to show how smart I am right now because I read up on a subject. All right, I'm going to talk to you guys really, really smart. And if you don't believe what I'm saying, go find out from Usher of Hannah exactly, and I guarantee everything I'm saying is right. You got it on tape right here. Huh? Sam. Oh, you know about planes?
I don't know how to fly. I know a little bit about.
Okay. Sam's a smart guy. Sam knows everything. He's just being humble, all right? So we're going to question Sam right here, all right? When a pilot is flying a plane, there's only two ways to fly, all right? Every pilot is using one of these two systems. One of them is called IFR. One of them is called VFR. IFR stands for Instrument Flight Rules. VFR stands for Visual Flight Rules. Let me explain what it means. Instrument Flight Rules means that, okay, example. I'm the pilot, and I'm flying IFR, instrument flight rules. I get on the runway, I taxi around a little bit, and I call the control panel, I say, you know what, you let me know what to do. They say, set your coordinates to A, B, C, D, put your rocket launcher on this, press the nitro button, set your coordinates there, and that's boom. I could be blind and fly a plane like this. I don't need to have a window in front of me. I can fly exactly this way. I tell them, I need your help, they say, do this, push this button, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, everything's fine. The other way of flying is visual flight rules. Means that there's no control tower. Means I just look around and I kind of see, okay, area's clear, kind of go. Airlines, like in airports, big airports, of course fly the first way. Instrument flight rules. But like a crop duster who's in Idaho, there's no control tower. He looks around. Ain't no one around. He takes off. All right. He gets up in the air. You know, he sees what's going on. You know, that's it. That's the way it works. There's no control tower on the farms. Now, of course, the first way, the instrument flight rules, is much safer. All right. The second way, the visual flight rules, works if it's like clear, and works if like there's no bad weather, and works if there's not a lot of traffic. But what happens if there's a storm and I can't see very far? Or what happens if there's like 150 planes flying around and I don't see them until they come real close? That doesn't work very well, right? Well, the FAA says that lots of the small planes that crash could be avoided if these pilots were flying on IFR, not VFR. All right, meaning that their ability to fly wasn't limited by what they could see. If they had another source out there to help them. Well, you know what? I think a lot of us are flying in life VFR. All right, we're flying in that, okay, I can see what's in front of me, so as long as I can see, everything seems to be okay. But you know what? I don't really need a control tower to guide me. I don't need someone up there. I can handle things on my own. I can see what's going on. But that's not a very wise way to live life. And that's not a very smart way. That's a way that's going to lead to a disaster. Why? Because bad weather is going to come. And there's going to come a point in time where there's lots of traffic. And there's going to come a point in time where there's lots of clouds. And what are you going to do in that situation? Those situations are inevitable. And yeah, as long as the sky is clear, you'll be fine. And you may have been fine up through life flying that way. But I'm telling you, the bad weather is coming. And I'm telling you that the disasters are just right around the corner, if they aren't already here for you in life. When you get to that point, you need to take the microphone and say, I need help. I need help, control tower. Give me a hand. I can't see where I'm going. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I need help. I need someone's guidance. When you do that, that's what we're talking about today. That surrendering control to God. That committing whatever He wants me to do, He's running the show. Okay? It's that decision-making step. Last thing I'll say. Alright, this is kind of a little aside here. I know whenever we come to this topic of like committing and giving God control and surrendering, hey, we've heard it before a million times. And some of us have heard it so often that we don't even listen anymore. In one ear, out the other. I know exactly how I'm going to respond and the excuses I'm going to make. In one ear, out the other. But my question to you, if that's what you're thinking right now, is when is the cutoff? When, like what's the deadline? Because every one of us has something in our mind that, okay, the commitment will come when I'm married. Or the commitment will come when I have kids. Then I have to be good. Or the commitment will come when I got this promotion. This is the last promotion. Once I get this one, then I'll commit. What's the cutoff point for you? And as I ask you that question, I'm going to tell you this story. You all know who, maybe all you don't know, but the majority of you know Pat Youssef. Okay, member of our group here. Pat Youssef is right now in Egypt. All right, he's been there for the past few months, and something happened in Pat's life on Friday morning, which is, I mean, there's no other word to say other than miraculous and disastrous at the same time. Okay, so I can't tell you it as good as Pat can. So Pat sent an email, and I'm going to read you some. I'm going to read you his email right here. And as I'm saying this, think to yourself, when is that cutoff point? Okay? For those of you, first of all, who know Pat, he's a funny guy, he's very fun-loving, he loves to joke, loves to laugh, and if you've been reading some of the emails he's been sending from Egypt, they're hysterical. You won't see any of that in this email. He starts off, I would love to say that this is another email that will make your day, but as I sit down and begin to write to some of you know what has happened today, and for those that don't, I will tell you. While you read this, I want you to thank God for all you have and for God's love and mercy for all of us. I was supposed to go with my godfather to the beach this weekend, as I told some of you. It was the first time I've seen him in almost 6 years, and of course it was a pleasure to see him. We greeted each other and asked about each other and did the whole miss you, godfather, godson thing. After we dropped his wife off at the bus stop, because she and his daughter are going to Alexandria, and me and my godfather are going to the Suez, we get on the highway and proceed. My godfather decided to take a shortcut that would save us about 40 kilos. I don't know the equivalent, but I would say it would save a lot of time because there was less traffic as well. This is the beginning of how God loves His children. Everything I'm about to tell you now is exactly as I remember it. Truly I ask that if you continue to read this or listen to this, pray for the family of my godfather, that God guide them and comfort them and take care of them in this time. As we are driving on this two-way road, traffic going in one direction and traffic going in the other, we see a huge truck ahead of us, shooting out white powder from the car. From a distance, it doesn't seem that bad, but once you enter the smoke, your vision is only 2 feet in front of you, if that. The second we enter the smoke, within 3 seconds, we see the equivalent of an 18-wheeler in America coming head-on to us. The only thing in my mind was, God, have mercy on us. As I write this now and remember saying this, truly God had mercy on both my godfather and me. Our car spun off the side of the road and into the sand. Thank God, I repeat, and I cannot stress this enough, thank God with all my heart, with all my body, with every part of me that I have in my soul. I only suffered minimum injuries. The seatbelt pushed into my chest, so I have this severe pain in my chest and a few scratches, literally scratches on my elbow and leg. This is it. I repeat, thank God. As I said, it was an 18-wheeler in a head-on collision with both vehicles going over 60 miles per hour. I cannot tell you the shock and horror that a person feels after an accident like this. All I can say is that God was with me the whole time. I didn't swear to God or curse Him for what happened. The only thing on my mind was, I don't have a concussion, I'm alive now, and I must get out of the car and help my godfather. Knowing that it was a bad accident, I slowly looked from the corner of my eye to my godfather. He was smashed. The upper part of the windshield and frame of the car smashed into his head, keeping it trapped between the steering wheel. His door was smashed into his side, trapping him in the car. I saw all this from the corner of my eye. The cuts in his head and the blood running down, I kind of expressed the shock and loneliness I felt at this moment. I thought he was dead. I undid my seatbelt and opened my door and ran out of the car out of shock. I lay in the sand because of my chest, and the driver of the truck started yelling at what happened. I don't know what he said, but I know he said, "Fire, fire, fire." Looking back at the car, I saw my godfather was still alive and trapped. I tried to get him out, but with the pain in my chest and limited mobility, I could only do so much. At the same time, the car started to catch on fire. With all my heart, I just thought of the Psalms of David, how he relied on God so much to protect him with his enemies and all those who were against him and in times of trouble. This was a time of trouble for me, and I had to turn to God. I kid you not, God comforted me and strengthened me, and most importantly, protected me to this point. Before the accident, we maybe saw 6 cars on this road. Within 10 minutes, 20 cars passed by and started helping us, throwing any water on the car and trying to stop the fire while trying to get my godfather out. I cannot tell you how weak and worthless I felt because I couldn't move. The pain in my chest was so strong that I didn't want to do anything. Regardless, I kept throwing sand on the car, but it wasn't enough. One man came to help us, and I asked if I spoke Arabic. I said, "No, I speak English." Thank God 1,000 times this man also spoke English. Remember, we're in the middle of nowhere, and I don't have no Arabic or have a phone. The phone we had was somewhere in the car. Within 30 minutes, 20 people were helping get my godfather out of the car, throwing sand on the car and trying to pull him out. Thank God we got a huge truck that dumps dirt, and we used it to dump dirt on the car again and again. We lessened the fire and eventually pulled out my godfather. During this whole time, I felt so insignificant and weak and realized how much God cares for His children and watches over us. Once he was taken out of the car, I could see that both his legs were broken and that he had second and third degree burns all over his legs, as well as his head was scratched from the frame and glass of the car. His left arm was dislocated and broken. His right wrist was dislocated. I pray to God that none of you ever have to experience this, holding the hand of a loved one after an accident like this, seeing how helpless both of us are and how our only hope is in God. The email goes on, and it goes on for like another 2 pages, but I won't read the rest of it to you. But I will tell you this, that the story ends with the godfather dying. Okay, both of them were taken to the hospital, and anyone who saw the car couldn't believe that both of them didn't die. But somehow, miraculously, Pat really only suffered scratches, and this pain in his chest, I talked to him yesterday, it turned out it's a little more serious than he originally expected, but he'll be okay, he'll make it through, and he's going to be fine. But Pat, right, like if you read this email, like it can't help but saying the message that you really never know. The whole time Pat was in Egypt, we were laughing and joking about the cars in Egypt and driving and how dangerous it is and how take a taxi across the street, it's worth whatever kind of money, it's too dangerous. And then when I heard this, it really shocked me, okay? So I'm not trying to make you sit here, I don't want to ruin your day or make you feel sad or anything like that, but I just want you to realize that any one of us, at any point in time, you don't know what's going to happen. And you really don't know when that line's going to be. So what I'm saying is, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, now is the time. Now really is the time, because you don't know when is going to get another chance. What we said today, to get back to what we talked about, is not going through the details of the change process, but just making that decision. And what I'm telling you is, and I'm telling you on behalf of Pat, and I'm telling you from his heart and from my heart, that you don't know when is your time, when your number's up. Okay? So we have to make that decision to commit. Any questions? Okay. Let's stand for a prayer, and then I'll sit back down and make some announcements real quick. Let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you from the depth of our heart that we all have the chance right now to stand before you at this time, realizing that there are people who don't have this opportunity, and people whose number has been called, and people whose time has been up. And as we think back, dear Lord, to all the mistakes that we've made and how foolish we are, dear Lord, living away from you, we're so grateful and we're so thankful, dear Lord, that you didn't call us and you didn't take us during that time. You didn't take us yet, dear Lord, but you've given us a chance. You've given us a message. You've given us a warning, dear Lord. You've given us this sign that life truly is short and there is no better time to commit to you than right now. And if we're not committing to you right now, dear Lord, we truly are fools and we truly are living as blind people, dear Lord, because the sign is clear. You've given us this message today. You have shown us, dear Lord, that life is precious, that life truly can end in a split second, that there's no one and there's no place, dear Lord, which is safe and where we are fully protected. Give us, dear Lord, to humble ourselves before you, to stop thinking that we are invincible, to stop thinking about ourselves and our own desires and our wants, because all that stuff is nonsense. And it doesn't make any difference, dear Lord, when our number is called. It doesn't make any difference how what we accomplished or what we gained. All that matters, dear Lord, is how we live for you and if we accomplish your purpose in life. Give all of us, dear Lord, I pray for everyone standing before you, that we would all make a true commitment inside our hearts, dear Lord, to live for you and to do whatever it takes, dear Lord, whatever it takes, no holds barred, nothing held back, dear Lord, whatever it takes to make a change, whatever it takes, dear Lord, to make you happy, to serve you, Lord, we don't hold anything back from you. We don't hold any, our jobs, our relationships, our families, our nothing, dear Lord, nothing we hold back from you. We give you everything, dear Lord. And we just want for you to reign over us and you to control us our every single step. We pray, dear Lord, for our brother Pat, that you would give him healing during this time. We pray for his family, for his godfather's soul, and for his wife and kids, dear Lord, that he left behind. We pray that you would grant comfort to all those who are suffering. We pray for healing for all those who are sick. We pray also for our gathering here, for our church, for our Father Winifred, Tony Rini, all those who ask us from them in our prayers, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the intercessions and prayers of all your saints. Hear us, Lord, as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.